When something breaks, do you throw it out and start fresh, or do you try to repair it? This week, I dealt with a broken, leaking power trim unit on one of the camp boats. I had to choose between throwing the unit out to swap in a new one, or taking it apart and having it rebuilt with fresh seals. And then for the repair approach, I either needed to try to develop the expertise to do that repair myself using YouTube and parts found online, or entrust the repair to an expert. Maybe from some accumulated wisdom of going down these roads in the past, I decided to entrust this repair to an expert. I brought the motor to a master mechanic, and he completed the repair with ease. In part one of Noah's story, covering the flood and the ark, we saw God make a choice in how to deal with a world broken apart by sin. God chose the throw it out and start fresh approach in that case. And when this part of the story was over, God promised Noah that he would never again use that approach to deal with sin on a global scale. Today we turn to part two of Noah's story, where we find a family broken apart by sin into a generational feud. We see the disastrous brokenness of sin and God's masterful ability to repair the broken. The family feud that starts in today's text is the one between the Canaanites and the Israelites. The Bible contains 157 references to Canaanites and the land of Canaan. The Canaanite story, thus, is a big story within a story in the Bible, and it is there to point us to Christ and his repairing work. The first Canaanite mentioned in Scripture is Canaan himself, the grandson of Noah. We encounter him in today's text. The family feud started in Genesis 9 when Canaan's father, Ham, disrespected Canaan's grandfather, Noah, who had fallen into sin after experiencing such closeness to God on the ark. The last Canaanite mentioned in Scripture is a woman in Matthew 15, who gives us one of the Bible's most beautiful and also shocking lessons of how to humbly trust God for repair and restoration. In the first part of today's message, we will look at the disastrous brokenness caused by sin, looking at the start of the disaster, the spread of the disaster, and the culmination of this disaster in judgment. Then in the second part of today's message, we will shift our attention to Christ's amazing, masterful work of reconciliation to be received by humble faith. We will be looking first at reconciliation prophesied, then reconciliation accomplished, and finally reconciliation received, where the Canaanite woman will be our teacher. My prayer is that this message will accomplish a few things this morning. I want you to take heed of some practical warnings about a few types of sins and how severe the consequences of these sins can be in breaking apart our lives, breaking apart our relationships, breaking apart our fellowship and connection to God. I want you to grasp the severity of your own brokenness and to be in awe of God's masterful ability to repair the broken. Most importantly of all, though, I want you to experience Christ's repairing work in your life to a greater degree by adopting more deeply the heart posture of humble faith exemplified by the Canaanite woman that we will turn to in the end of this message. So let us begin by looking at the start of the disaster, reading from verse 18 to 20 of Genesis 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah sinned against God by getting drunk, and after losing his inhibitions and control of his senses, he also sinned by shamefully exposing and uncovering himself in an area where others might see him. You know, Scripture contains many commands against drunkenness written after the time of Noah, but it also has an implicit command against drunkenness given before the time of Noah. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God instructs mankind to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. Mankind is thus commanded to work towards and achieve a victorious control over the forces of nature and the forces of evil that are set up and working against them. As a man of the soil, Noah worked well to subdue his garden. And then through Noah's recklessness, the fruits of that very garden subdued him. He lost all dominion and control. When Noah got drunk, he was in violation of God's command embedded in the creation mandate of Genesis 1, verse 28. After getting drunk, Noah was in, as I said, a state of reduced inhibitions, leading to another sin, which was shamefully exposing his nakedness. Scripture, in many places after Noah, teaches that it is shameful to expose nakedness, such as in Lamentations 1, verses 8, or 1 Corinthians 12, 23 to 24. But even before Noah, God taught that exposed nakedness is not okay in a fallen world. In Genesis 3, 6 to 11, we see that Adam and Eve, with their newfound knowledge of good and evil, instinctively know that exposed nakedness is shameful. God affirms this fact by providing a covering for them. And so when Noah exposed his nakedness outside of the correct context, he was in sinful violation of God's principles given in Genesis chapter 3. But having looked at the sins of the father at the start of this disaster, now let us turn our attention to the sins of the son. Reading from Genesis 9, 22 to 23, which says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness." We see here two sins of the son. Each one is paired to one of the sins of the father. The first sin was to look at Noah's exposed nakedness. And admittedly, we don't have much detail on the nature of the looking, except that it was contrasted with the brothers, who were very deliberate in turning their faces. And we know that Noah reacted very negatively when he found out what had happened. From this, I believe that the looking was in some way inappropriate. It was not some accidental see it and immediately turn away out of respect. Since God has commanded that nakedness should not be exposed outside of marriage, it should also not be looked at. If you come across it, you should turn away immediately. Any other form of looking is sinful, whether it is looking for curiosity or some devious lustful pleasure. Noah exposed, Ham looked. The sin of the father was a catalyst for the sin of the son. The second sin of the son was the way he told his brothers. Again, the text only says he told his two brothers outside. But if we look at their reaction to go cover their father to honor him and Noah's reaction of being offended at what Ham did and the way he did it, we can infer that Ham told his brothers with some kind of ill intent. Maybe he was tired of his dad always telling him what to do, and it just filled him with glee to see his dad now humiliated. The one who subdued him now subdued. Proverbs 24, verse 17 tells us, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Ham rejoiced, I believe, at the fall of his father, and this was sinful. The father's sin of allowing alcohol to subdue and humiliate him provided the catalyst and the context for the son to rejoice at that fall. So now, after this group of four sins, two sins of the father and two sins of the son, the family is broken apart. The feud is officially on. Listen now in Genesis 9, continuing on, verse 24 to 29, to Noah's reaction when he finds out what his son Ham, the father of Canaan, did. "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Noah is so offended at Ham's sin that he pronounced a curse on Ham's descendants and a blessing on the descendants of Shem and Japheth. This created a family conflict and feud that continued for generations and continues even to this day. From Shem, who was blessed, descended Israel. From Ham descended Egypt and Canaan. Canaan includes the territory of Gaza, which we hear about in the news all the time. Indeed, the family feud started in Genesis 9 is still on 4,000 years later. Before we look at this disaster and how it spreads across generations, I want to briefly extract some practical warnings, some practical and really heartfelt warnings about sins, the sins that started it all, and the danger they pose to our lives today and our families and in the church. Seeing the painful breakup of Noah's family that occurred from these sins. First is to beware of the sin of drunkenness and the dangers of alcohol, especially if you're a father. It can destroy your family. Second, beware of the sin of improperly exposing or looking at nakedness. It is a serious offense against God and against fellow human beings, and yet it is rampant in today's society, and it afflicts many in the church. Third, beware of the sin of gloating or delighting in someone else's downfall, and especially about the temptations to gossip in it and inviting others to share in your amusement. The downfall of others, especially if it's caused by sin, should be a source of grief to us who care about the glory of God and about our fellow humans made in His image. A source of grief and not of glee. Sometimes we think we can play with fire and not get burned. If you think you can dabble at the edges of these sins, drunkenness, nakedness, gloating, dabble at the edges and then retreat back to righteousness in the church, you need to heed the severe warnings of Genesis 9 and the history that unfolds after Genesis 9. And I share these warnings as someone who has sinned in each of these four areas that I just shared. I'm deeply grateful to God that by His mercy, the consequences I faced seem infinitely small compared to what Noah and his descendants faced. So if you're struggling in any of these areas or have other areas of sin-caused brokenness in your life, I want you to stay with me because later in this message, we'll be looking at how Christ can fix any brokenness that you can bring to Him. But this disaster gets worse before it gets better. And we're going to now look at how sin spreads in the descendants of Noah and especially in the line of Canaan and his son Ham. We're going to start with Shem, though. Noah blessed his son Shem, but he also passed his sinful nature down to him. He carried his sinful nature onto the ark, which he inherited from his forefather, Adam. How do we know that Noah passed his sinful nature down to Shem, the blessed son? Well, Abraham was Noah's 10th generation grandson through the line of Shem. And from Abraham came the Israelite nation. If we examine the genealogies of Genesis, including the age of each father from Noah down to Abraham, we will note a rather remarkable fact. Not only was Noah still alive when Abraham was born, but he remained alive until Abraham was 58 years old. God called Abraham when he was 78. That's when he called him. Noah had 58 years to mentor his 10th generation grandson, Abraham, to tell him of the righteousness that is by faith, of what it was like to walk with God, of God's saving power, and of God's judgment. So how did Noah do with his mentoring of Abraham? Abraham's spiritual condition before God called him at 78 years old is recorded in Joshua 24, verse 2, which says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" Abraham and his father Terah were living a pagan, polytheistic, and idolatrous life. They had completely forsaken the one true creator God who had saved their forefather Noah and blessed their forefather Shem. Abraham was lost in sin despite living 58 years alongside Noah. So a man cannot compel his descendants to follow God. I don't know if Noah neglected his duty to proclaim and teach the ways of God to his descendants, but I think he may have. This episode of stumbling and drunkenness is pretty much the last thing recorded about him. In any case, whether he neglected his duty or not, the disaster of sin spread through the line of Shem and was on full display in the life of Abraham before God's miraculous intervention in Genesis 12. Shem had other descendants besides the nation of Israelites coming through Abraham. He was father to a man named Asher, who became the father of the Assyrian nation. And we know this is a wicked nation that completely forsook God. So he passed his sinful nature even onto Shem. Let's look at the disaster spreading in the line of Japheth. Noah's son Japheth was also blessed by Noah, but like Shem, he also inherited the sinful nature and brokenness that it brings. Genesis 10, verse 2 tells us that the sons of Japheth include Madai. Madai is ancestor of the Medes and the Persians, which is now modern-day Iran. He was also the father of a son named Magog. Now we see in the books of Esther and Daniel that the Persians had descended deep into sin, and as I speak to you today, the conflict between Iran and Israel has reached an incredible new flashpoint that has the attention of the whole world. In Ezekiel, we see that the descendants of Magog will be enemies of God's people in the last days. And so the descendants of Japheth, blessed Japheth, were deeply impacted by the brokenness of sin and family conflict, the sinful nature that they inherited from their father Noah. Even though they were not the line directly cursed, and even though Japheth was not the one sinning in today's particular story, they also were under the curse of sin. Finally, Noah's son Ham was the one who gawked and told and was subsequently cursed. Things really spiraled out of control for all of Ham's sons. Ham had one son named Egypt, and we know from the story of Moses and the Exodus that Egypt became an evil nation, and we know from current events that their enmity with the nation of Israel continues to this day. Ham had another son named Cush, the father of Nimrod. Nimrod founded Babel, which turned into the evil nation and enemy of God's people called Babylon. And finally, Ham's son Canaan was explicitly called out by Noah in the curse. Sin spiraled especially out of control among the Canaanites from what we would potentially consider the rather simple sins of their ancestor Ham. The Canaanites devolved into complete iniquity, gross sexual sin, child sacrifice, divination, and fortune-telling, as we read in Genesis 15, 16, Leviticus 18, 24 to 25, and Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 12. And so we see that from Noah's three sons present at the family breakup and their descendants come the nations of Israel, a nation we know to be covered and drenched in sin. From the same group of three brothers splinter off the great evil powers of the region who act as enemies of Israel, including Babylon, Assyria, Persia, which is now Iran, Canaan, which includes Gaza, and Egypt. This is a severe family feud, perhaps the worst and biggest in all of history. I don't know if you've been a part of a family feud, but this one almost certainly tops it. As the disaster spreads, it reaches a preliminary culmination point at the annihilation of the Canaanites when Israel enters the Promised Land. This preliminary culmination is instructive for us about the ultimate endpoint for unchecked sin for all people who are not saved by God's grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 to 17, God commands the total annihilation and destruction of the Canaanites by the people of Israel when they enter the Promised Land. He says to them, "But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded." In Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, God further emphasizes that the annihilation of the Canaanites is in direct judgment and consequence for their great and wicked sin. It says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." So the annihilation of the Canaanites was God's just, and I say preliminary, judgment for their great wickedness. We see at this point in the Canaanite story a perpetual truth that is central to all of Scripture and central to the Christian life. And that truth is that the wages of sin is death, as summarized by Paul in the book of Romans. The culmination of rebellion is death. But some Canaanites were spared from this death, and we will return to these Canaanites in a moment. This end result of death is not unique to the Canaanites, and it's not confined to physical death. The Bible teaches that all sinners who do not trust in Christ as Savior and Lord are heading for a final judgment of eternal conscious torment in hell. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus tells us what he will say to those who are not saved and who do not know him and trust in him for salvation. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." See, the worst outcome of sin is not the broken family relationships or the broken relationships between us and fellow human beings. The worst outcome of sin is also not the physical death that we're going to one day encounter, whether that comes early in judgment or at the end of our natural lives. The worst outcome of sin is eternal separation from God and eternal punishment in hell. But there is hope to escape this punishment. God designed a way to repair the brokenness caused by sin. And just as he used the Canaanite nation to show how severe the brokenness caused by sin can be, he also used the Canaanite nation to show his ability to repair that brokenness. So we now turn our attention to the amazing power and eternal plan of God to repair broken people and reconcile people to each other and to himself. In the second main part of the message, we will look at reconciliation prophesied, reconciliation accomplished, and then reconciliation received. Reconciliation in Christ is not a new idea in the New Testament. It is prophesied throughout the Old Testament and even prophesied, I believe, in our text of Genesis 9. I first want you to consider how Noah's curse on Canaan in Genesis 9:25 contains layers of prophecy regarding God's solution. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he will be to his brothers." Jesus, as we're going to see in a few moments, and consider more deeply in a few moments, he was part Canaanite. Jesus was cursed for us, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ also became a servant of servants to his brothers. As we read in Philippians 2, verses 7, he took the form of a servant. Noah's prophecy of Canaan's curse, I believe, was only partially fulfilled in the judgment that fell on the nation of Canaanites when Israel entered the promised land and annihilated most of them. This prophecy of a curse was more completely fulfilled by Christ, I believe, the part Canaanite who bore the ultimate curse on the cross and became the ultimate servant during his work of reconciliation. God also spoke through Noah a prophecy regarding the lines of Shem and Japheth. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Extracting from verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 9. We know that the lines of Shem and Japheth fall deep into sin and to conflict. These brothers and their descendants also deserved exactly what the Canaanites got in the annihilation. They deserve exactly what Noah's neighbors got in the flood. They deserve what we deserve, the curse of sin. Yet Noah prophesies that the descendants from Shem will one day walk with God, and descendants of Japheth will join them and live with them in a blessed and harmonious relationship. These descendants are locked in incredible conflict right now. But Noah prophesies a blessed and harmonious relationship. The prophecy of reconciliation in the line of Shem gets a little more detail if we skip forward to when God speaks to Shem's descendant Abraham 10 generations later. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. That means all the nations, factions, and splinters from the three sons of Noah, some from each of these lines, will experience through the seed of Abraham the shared blessing of reconciliation. Galatians 3 teaches us that this blessing and reconciliation for the nations in Abraham is the blessing we have through the work of Christ, the seed and offspring of Abraham. So Christ takes on himself the curse prophesied for Canaan in Genesis 9 and gives us the blessings prophesied for Shem, Japheth, and Abraham in Genesis 9 and Genesis 12. God's master plan of reconciliation and fixing broken relationships was, of course, ultimately accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which involved his incarnation through a human genealogy and, of course, his death on the cross. So Christ chose to accomplish reconciliation by coming to earth as a human, born as a baby to human parents. And in his sovereignty over all things, he also planned and brought about his own genealogy, the genealogy of his earthly parents. And he did this as an integral component, I believe, of his work of reconciliation, to help us understand his reconciliation and to help us trust in his reconciliation. To demonstrate his ability to reconcile and repair broken relationships and to show his love for all lines of Noah's descendants, that is, the entire world, God deliberately put a Moabite and at least one Canaanite into the genealogy of Christ. Rahab, a Canaanite, humbly placed her faith in the Israelite spies and her faith in their God for salvation before the invasion and annihilation of the land of Canaan. She later married Salmon, becoming the great-great-grandmother of King David. Thus, Rahab the Canaanite is in the genealogy of Christ, and Christ, I say, is a part Canaanite who bore the Canaanite curse. Tamar, the mother of Judah's living descendants, I believe is also likely a Canaanite, although we don't know that for certain. And Ruth, a Moabite, was also woven into the genealogy of Christ, as we just studied in the book of Ruth a few months ago. So why did God weave these branches, broken from the family tree, back into Christ's earthly ancestry? I think he did it as a grace to help us towards faith, because each person who comes to Christ must believe that he can take a broken, wild branch, separated by sin, cut off, dead, ready to be thrown into the fire and burned. He can take that branch, graft it back into perfect union with himself, the life-giving vine, reinvigorate that branch, and make it bear fruit. This necessity of belief is hard for many people. We can see ourselves as lost causes, too damaged, too foreign, or too dead to be grafted in, and beyond any hope of producing good fruit for the kingdom of God. And so to help us overcome that unbelief, he plans these stories of weaving broken branches back into his own genealogy to show us his infinite ability to graft, repair, restore, reinvigorate, and reconnect people to himself. There is no person who is a lost cause beyond his ability to do these things. God ultimately creates the pathway for reconciliation after coming to earth through his genealogy by what he did on the cross to pay for sin, because sin is the root cause of all broken relationships. His work on the cross achieves reconciliation between people and between people and God, as we read in Ephesians 2:14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Following this work on the cross, we are left with only two kinds of people in this world: those who have received this gift of reconciliation and those who have not received it. And so we now turn to the last Canaanite mentioned in Scripture to learn what it means to receive the reconciliation offered by Christ. Matthew 15:21 to 28, which Greg read for us, contains a remarkable story about a Canaanite woman who approached Jesus for help. The way that he responds seems shocking and even cruel on the surface, but I tell you that everything he said was lovingly designed to be deeply helpful to both the Canaanite woman and to us. I'm going to summarize their interaction for us now. Jesus had just finished a dialogue with religious leaders about sin being a matter of the heart and not a matter of external things. After that interaction, he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon for a rest. Sidon, the region that he went to for a rest, is named after Sidon, the person, who happens to be the firstborn son of Canaan. And so, unsurprisingly, Jesus comes across Canaanites in this region. It was unsurprising to him because he planned this meeting with this woman from all eternity past. So this Canaanite woman, living in Sidon, naturally, she had heard about the newly famous Jewish teacher and his ability to heal and save the afflicted. She decided to risk it all and appeal for help for her daughter, despite the fact that Jesus and his disciples were Jews and the fact that the bitter 2,000-year-old feud between Jews and Canaanites continued to rage on unabated. She cried out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She acknowledges the lordship of Christ and his ability to save, but she wants him to address evil in someone else's life, not her own. Jesus at first did not answer her a word. How seemingly shocking is this cold, silent treatment? Is this not the same Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." This gentle invitation does not seem aligned with the apparently cold, silent treatment he is giving to this woman. But I believe it is very much aligned, because the all-knowing Christ knew that she first needed to have her eyes opened to how heavily laden she actually was with sin and the curse of Canaan. And she wasn't there yet. Their interaction seems to get worse before it gets better. The disciples are annoyed at the woman, probably in large part because she was a Canaanite, and they carried in their hearts resentment and disdain for this people. But she continues to cry out, and Jesus finally speaks, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Shocking again, and seemingly so callous and unloving. But the loving Christ needed to show her how lost she was before folding her into his flock, the church, and the true Israel, which is not defined by ethnic descent. He was really saying, "I'm here for you, my sheep. You are joining the true Israel. You first need to know how lost you are, though." and you first need to receive me as your shepherd. At this point, she bows her knee to Christ and begs him, Lord, help me. A shift in her request. Help me, she says. She's now interacting with him about herself and not just her daughter. She has acknowledged his lordship, bowed her knee to him, and is interacting with him on a personal level. The shift in her is not yet enough, and Jesus' next reply is even more shocking than his first two reactions. He says it's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This is almost unbelievable. Our loving, compassionate, and gentle Savior has just called a Canaanite woman a dog. He unambiguously tied this description to her family, her nation, and her racial heritage. It seems so cruel, but it was actually infinitely loving because he used it to bring to completion the heart change in her that he was working on miraculously. In calling her a dog, he was calling attention to her sinfulness inherited from her ancestor Canaan that he was about to save her from. So she answers him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She doesn't storm off when he likens her sinful state to that of a dog. When he reminds her that she inherited her sinful nature from that of her forefathers, the great sinners Ham and Canaan, instead of storming off, she agrees with him. Yes, I am a dog. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I carry the sinful nature that afflicts the Canaanite nation. And like a dog, I want a crumb of blessing and mercy and healing from the master's table. You are the master. I'm a sinful dog. Please. Please, may I have a crumb of your mercy. The heart change he was working on her was complete. Her conversion to faith was accomplished. He revealed his glory to her, and he revealed her desperate, sinful state to her. He shifted the conversation from the evil impacting her daughter to the sinful nature she inherited from Canaan. She acknowledged his lordship and bowed the knee to him. She acknowledged her sinfulness, and she asked the master to bless her and grant her mercy from his abundant table. This Canaanite woman became a Christian. Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly, but I believe this woman was healed also spiritually. Christ's atoning work on the cross, still months in the future, reached back in time to apply to her life, and she was cleansed of her sin and given the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us that her ancestor Noah, despite his sin, failing, and stumbling later in life, was an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. Christ's righteousness and atoning work on the cross reached back in time to apply to the life of Noah because Noah humbly trusted in God for salvation. And now it reached back in time to apply to this woman. This woman, this former sinful dog and heir of Canaan's curse, became an heir to the righteousness of Christ, and Christ took Canaan's curse on himself. He took her curse, your curse, and my curse on himself. One more broken branch was grafted back into the vine by the master grafter, the master reconciler, repairer, restorer, and redeemer. This kind of humble faith exemplified by the Canaanite woman is not just for people becoming Christians for the first time. It is for Christians who daily need to restore their fellowship with God when it is daily strained by sin. Whether you are becoming a Christian for the first time today, or you are restoring your fellowship with God, as we all need to restore our fellowship with Him daily, I urge you to follow the pattern of this Canaanite woman in prayer. Say to him, Jesus, Lord, I kneel before you and ask for your mercy. I am sinful, and like an undeserving dog at the master's table, I want the crumbs of your mercy. If you're so bold, I don't just want the crumbs, I want the full banquet. Please forgive me and restore me. We have a dog at home, and this dog would not neglect for an instant a crumb that falls from our table. She is right there to take everything that she gets. And yet, we can treat his table with indifferent delay. Non-Christians postpone the day of receiving Christ and say, I will go to that banquet table later. They don't know if later might be too late. Christians leave the banquet table daily during their worldly pursuits of sin, thinking to satisfy their hunger elsewhere, and say, I will go back to the table of Christ later when I'm ready. My friends, whether you are a Christian yet or not, do not neglect the great blessings of reconciliation and more offered to you at the Master's table. He offers you not just crumbs, he offers you the full feast. And the centerpiece of that feast is himself and the infinite joy that you can experience only in him. So go to him, kneel before him, acknowledge your brokenness, and receive the great blessings from the Master's table. God, we have nothing but gratitude for you. We all have brokenness in our lives, like the brokenness that was on display in the family of Noah. We who walk with you and experience amazing things with you, like Noah did, turn the next day and stumble in sin as we look to something else to satisfy or delight us. Some of us receive extremely painful consequences in this life, like Noah did when his family blew up and fell apart. Whether we receive consequences like that, or we just receive the consequence of broken fellowship with you, Lord, please impress upon us how severe the consequences of sin are. We pray that you would keep us deeply aware of the curse of Canaan, that it renders us before you like dogs. And please work in our hearts the same humble faith of the Canaanite woman who says, yes, yes, I am a dog. Yes, I am sinful. I inherited from my forefathers, and I am culpable for that sin myself. And you are my Lord, and I want to be in your flock. I believe that you are sent for me when you said you were sent for the lost sheep of Israel. I want you to be my shepherd. I want you to be my master. And please keep us centered on feasting at your table. You have given us so many rich blessings to feast on. We can feast on your word. We can feast daily in communion with you in private prayer and Bible study. We can feast in the fellowship of the saints on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. We can feast on the life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit as he empowers and energizes our lives to bear fruit and live in sanctification and obedience. Lord, keep us at your table and protect us from wandering, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.